There's a man by the name of Jay Rayner, and a number of years ago, he put out a website that was really an apology website. And how it worked was you could log into www.theapologist.co.uk, and you could register your apology. If there was someone that you had said things to that you shouldn't have said, there were things that you did to others you should not have done, it was a way of literally taking the burdens and the guilt off yourself. It was basically you could just say whatever you wanted to say online. Well, this particular website was visited by thousands and thousands of people making all sorts of confessions online and so forth. And in an article by The Age, one individual made this observation regarding this website. He says, many apologies on the website, to be fair, pay scant heed to the formal notion of actual repentance. And what this person was saying is, though people are saying they're sorry and they're saying other things, there really isn't genuine repentance. You know, repentance is a change of heart. It's a change of direction. Repentance is usually a U-turn. That's actually what it is. It's interesting that a person could make that observation. And that website's been shut down. It's no longer in existence. But it is interesting that there are people carrying guilt. There are people that are guilty over things they've said, over things they failed to do, over things that they did. And repentance seems to almost be a lost word in the Christian's vocabulary. So often we'll sin against someone and we'll make the comment, I apologize, or I'm sorry. But that's not owning the sin. That's just simply saying it's unfortunate what has happened. Repentance owns it. Repentance says that what I did was wrong. What I did was sinful. Will you please cover that sin? Will you please forgive me of my sin? Well, the subject of repentance is tied into a letter that the Apostle Paul had to write to the Corinthians. Paul literally had to confront them in their sin. They were in blatant sin. And so Paul wrote to them. Some have called this letter the stern letter. Now, we don't have the letter. We simply hear of Paul speaking about the letter, and then we hear about their reception of the letter and how they eventually repented after receiving the letter, but we don't have this letter. So after Paul wrote this letter, his heart was in turmoil because the thought is, how are they going to receive this letter of mine? Are they truly going to repent of their sins? Are they truly going to receive my heart in this letter? Or is it going to make them even more angry and even more rebellious? How are they going to respond to this letter? Well, the Corinthians responded in a godly way, and that's what this passage is all about before us. In verse 16 here of chapter 7, he says, I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. I like what Proverbs 15:30 says, bright eyes gladden the heart, and good news puts fat on the bones. You know, have you ever gotten maybe that doctor's report where it came back negative? Or you get back some word about someone that was applying for a job or someone making a move, and then you get back the word that they got the position or they were able to make the move or the test came back negative. And what Proverbs is saying is that good news is like fat to the bones. It is so nourishing. It is so beautiful to have such a word. Well, that's what Paul received through the sending of Titus. The word came back that stern letter, that letter that was so in your face, that was so necessary, has now done the work, and the Corinthians have repented of their sins. They're now putting their faith back in the Lord, and they now want to make things right with Paul. So it is through genuine repentance that the Corinthians and Paul could experience a restoration in their strained relationship. And by the way, that is the only way that relationships can truly be brought back together, is when we own our sin. We own the sin. We don't make excuses for it. We own the sin. We ask for forgiveness, to be cleansed. We ask that the thought of the sin not be in our minds anymore. We put it behind us, and we can literally be restored, and we can go back as if it never happened. And that can happen in the life of a Christian. So in this section we're looking at, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 6 through 9. It's Paul's exhortation to the church. Paul is appealing to the believers, and last week we mentioned that he appealed to them to love him back because he was loving them. And then Paul appealed to them that they would be separated from the world. They would be separate from the world. And so Paul now continues now with his concern regarding them and the comfort that he would receive from their repentance, their turning to God. Now here's the thought of our passage this evening. True repentance is accompanied by a godly sorrow that results in change without regret. So a lot of people that are sorrowful over their sins, and many times it's, I'm sorry I got caught. That's not godly sorrow. A person with godly sorrow would say, you know what, I'm happy my sin was exposed. And I know that it was extremely painful, but you know what? I'm going to put my faith in God. I'm going to turn to God because of what happened. The sorrow of the world is, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry. I use this illustration. You know, some years back, our very governor was caught. He committed adultery and took one of his best friend's wives. And this is our current governor. And he said he learned a lesson. I don't know what the lesson was. He never did tell us what the lesson was. Maybe be more careful, be more discreet. I don't know what the lesson was. But he said he learned a lesson. Well, see, repentance would say, I was wrong. What I did was absolutely wrong. And Lord, will you forgive me? And it would be drawing from the Lord. Obviously, that didn't happen. And that's the genuine repentance that Paul now speaks about in this section before us. Now, here's the simple breakdown of it this evening. Verses 2 through 12 is Paul's concern. Paul's concern is regarding the letter and the reception of the letter and how the letter would be taken. And Paul describes their reception and genuine repentance, what it looks like. And then in verses 13 through 16 is Paul's comfort, the comfort that Paul received through that repentance and restoration that came through their relationship. So let's pick it up here now in chapter 7, verse 2, and let's talk about Paul's concern, and we'll look at it in its context. It says, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one, we corrupted no one, and we took advantage of no one. So in this section, Paul now shares three concerns that he has regarding the Corinthians, and we'll mention these as we begin to work through them, these subpoints. The first concern is in verses 2 through 4. So again, Paul is appealing to the Corinthians. There's been false teachers that have crept in that says he's not much of an apostle. He's not an honest person. He's a corrupt person. He's a person that wrangles with words, and they made all of these accusations against Paul. And so Paul now, in verses 2 through 4, is concerned for his reception. So he says, make room for us in your hearts. Now, Paul left off with an appeal for the Corinthians to love him. Paul opened up his heart, and he says, listen, I have always loved you. The issue of a lack of love is not on my part, because I've never stopped loving you. I've never stopped caring about you. It has always been there. Back in chapter 6, verse 11, he says, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. So Paul just comes out and just simply says, the lack of love is not on my side. It's actually on yours. And sometimes, I know in our culture today, in our society, we never like to ever say that someone is wrong. We like to say, well, maybe it's just different, you know. We don't like to say, well, it's your fault. We like to kind of smooth over it and say, well, we were wrong. Both of us were wrong. Well, as Paul looks back on the relationship, Paul says, you know what? I wasn't wrong. I've never stopped loving you. I've never stopped caring about you. So really, I'm going to just expose my heart and just tell you that the problem's not here. I have not had this lack of love for you. I've never stop loving you. I've always loved you. So the problem really is on your part. And let me suggest to you, you can't really fix a problem until you identify the problem. That's pretty basic. So the problem is with the Corinthians themselves. That's where the problem lies. So Paul doesn't mix any words with this. He comes right out and he says it. And so then after Paul then says that the problem is with them, that he has never stopped loving them, then Paul appealed to them for separation. Because they are of a new nature and they belong to God, what fellowship has God with the devil? There's no fellowship there. So Paul said, based upon the nature that you have being in Christ, you need to separate yourself from the world. You can't be engaged in the world. You can't love God and love the world all at the same time. They don't mix. It's like trying to mix oil and water together. They just don't mix. And so Paul has said, based upon your nature, you now need to separate. You need to give yourself completely over to the Lord. So chapter 7, verse 1, it says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, the Father makes a promise. And he quotes from Isaiah, and the promise is that if we will completely cut ourselves off from the world, if we'll separate ourselves from the world and from the sins of the world, God the Father will welcome us. God's promise is to dwell with us, to be with us. Well, that's not a bad trade, is it? You give up the world and you get God. You give up your association with the world and now you have an association and a fellowship with the Lord. So that's what the therefore is there for. It's a promise by God that if you separate yourself from the world and you will fully give yourself to the Lord, God in turn will then give himself to us. So he says here simply, in verse 2, we wronged no one, or literally to be a criminal, or to violate the laws. And Paul is basically saying, we have not been criminal in our relationship to you. We have not been negligent. We have not been lawbreakers in our relationship with you. We've been absolutely pure with you in our relationship. He said, we corrupted no one. That means to lead away from holiness or to destroy. Paul's basically saying, through our relationship, I didn't make you worse. You know, there's some people that when you hang around with them, you become worse. They got attitudes. They're bitter. You start hanging around with a person with an attitude and bitterness. You start taking on that negative sort of attitude. You just do. You start picking up on the, you know, everything's messed up, everything's rotten. And you just hang around someone long enough and you start sounding like them. So what Paul is saying, I in no way corrupted you. I did not make you less godly by hanging around you. And again, he's making it clear that the problem is not on his end. That's that these accusations that have been made against Paul are absolutely false. Notice the next one. We took advantage of no one. To be over or to use power or to be superior. Another way of saying this is, I didn't lay a power trip on you. I didn't go around as if I was the apostle and you were subservient to the apostle. And Paul says, I basically didn't play this little power game with you, and I didn't use my authority to boast or to elevate myself. He says, I never, ever took advantage of you. Now, it's pretty clear by these accusations. Here they are. I wronged no one. I corrupted no one. I took advantage of no one. So obviously, these are some of the lies that were being said about Paul. There's some of the false accusations. And you know, the devil loves stuff like this. He absolutely loves when people make statements like this, because what they're doing is these false teachers are altering people's perception of Paul by suggesting that Paul had wronged people, suggesting that Paul had corrupted people, and that Paul had taken advantage. By simply saying that, you're putting this little bug in the ear. You're changing the perception of what the Apostle Paul was. So Paul here just simply denies these things. He doesn't He doesn't get up there and try to defend himself. He just simply says, these things that were said are false. They're absolutely false. There hasn't been any lack of love on my part. I haven't taken advantage of you. I haven't ripped you off. I haven't broken the law. I haven't done any of these things. They are absolutely false. And let me just suggest to you that it is such a trap to defend yourself. Because if you have to defend yourself, I guess your character doesn't say a whole lot. You don't really have to defend yourself. Let our lives just speak for themselves. If someone wants to believe it, by defending yourself, you're not going to convince them anyway. So you just simply can state it, it's not true. And you can deny it. Hopefully, well, it better not be true if you're denying it. But you deny it and you say it's not true. That should be suffice. You should not have to go on defending yourself, laying out your case, because then it's like, wait, why are they going through all this? Why are they trying to do this? There's no sense in doing it. You don't have to do it. Just let your life speak for yourself. So verse 3 says, I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Now, again, Paul says, the things that I have said to you, I did not say these things to make you look bad so that in turn it would make me look good. So Paul's saying the motive behind me saying the things that I had to say, this difficult letter, was not in any way to tear you down. That's not why I did it. That wasn't my motive behind doing it. And it wasn't to tear you down in order to lift myself back up. He says, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So Paul, again, is describing his life commitment to the Corinthians. You know, when you know that someone loves you, it's so much easier to take correction from them. When you have a close friend and a close friend has to get in your face, or they have to say, you know something, I've been observing this about you, and you know that that person really loves you, it's so much easier to take that criticism and to accept that rebuke when you know that the channel that it's coming through is a channel of someone that loves you. So this is what Paul is laying out. I've never stopped loving you. I'll love you to the end. And my reason of exposing you was not to tear you down in order to build me back up. That isn't it at all. I was committed to love you to the end. And that's why I spoke what I spoke, because it was based out of my love for you. So verse 4 says, great is my confidence in you. So Paul knew that these Corinthians, he had taught them for a long period of time and had visited them several times, that he knew that in the end, they would do the right thing. He was confident of that. He didn't know if this particular letter would be the letter that would actually do that. He was hoping and praying that it was, but he knew that at the end, at some point, they would come to their senses, and he had confidence that they would accept the truth and they would accept what he's saying. And so he says, great is my boasting on your behalf. So Paul, in a sense, is bragging on them. He's proud of these Corinthians because now they've finally made the full circle. They've come to grips with the reality that they've been deceived, that they've fallen into sin, they've listened to lies. They were caught up in it, and so they're coming to their senses. And so he says, I am filled with comfort. This word comfort literally means to call to one side, to strengthen. It's not a lighter load, but it's the idea of giving someone a stronger back. Sometimes when we sympathize with people, we weaken people by sympathizing with them. Because we can coddle people, but when we come alongside to comfort them, what we're doing is we're strengthening them to endure the heavy weight that they're carrying. That's what God does for us. God doesn't necessarily take away the weight, but he comes and he comforts us. He strengthens our back to be able to bear the weight, to be able to bear the load. So that by bearing it, we become stronger Christians. We become those that depend upon the Lord, that draw from his strength. And so he says, I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. And that's supernatural. That in the midst of affliction, to be overflowing with joy is not natural. That's supernatural. That's something that God does. And I've seen this, I've experienced this in my own life. Your world can be falling apart. You look at everything from a natural standpoint, and there's zero reason to be happy or to be joyful. But our joy has nothing to do with our circumstances. Our joy is the direct result of a relationship with God. So Paul, in the midst of all of this affliction, was experiencing the joy of the Lord. What is it? The joy of the Lord is your strength, from Nehemiah, and it is. So though Paul should have been hurting, though Paul should have been at the point of being despondent, in the midst of all of the afflictions, God then exchanged it and gave to Paul his joy out of his relationship with him. And God can do this. There can be joy in the morning, difficulties at night, but God's joy comes in the morning. So in verses 5 through 7 now, his concern, second concern now, is for the reception of Titus. Because Titus was the one that was carrying this letter to the Corinthians. And his concern was, when Titus would bring that letter, would they even receive Titus, knowing that Titus came from Paul? How would they treat Paul's representative? They've already believed the lies about Paul, so maybe Titus shows up and they just say, we don't even want to hear anything from you. We don't want you. We don't need you. You're connected with Paul, so you can just continue on through the town. You're not going to be welcome here. And so, again, he was concerned about the reception of Titus as he would bring this letter. So he says here in verse 5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. So Paul now shares again his heart. He's sharing about a difficult time that he had, and he's literally opening himself up. You know, when we do this with someone, we make ourselves very vulnerable, don't we? If you're dealing with someone that is suffering, and then you say, you know, I want to share with you about a time that I suffered. And you open your heart up, and you begin to share with that person a private struggle that you went through. You are making yourself vulnerable. They could technically take that and use it against you. I know I had a friend of mine who's a pastor that was once building his church, and it was really sad that during one of the meetings they were discussing, you know, the finances and the building, and he just very candidly said to this group within his church, he just said, you know, this has been so difficult. It has been so trying. I have difficulty sleeping at night and through this whole project. And a couple of the members there took that as weakness. They said, our pastor's weak. Here he was sharing his heart with him, the difficulties that he was going through when he was wanting support and prayer, but instead they took that vulnerability of being open about the affliction and literally turned it around like a knife to use against the pastor. Well, here Paul is opening his heart. He's going to speak about a difficult time that he had in order that he might be able to relate to the Corinthians in the difficulties that they're going through. Now, Paul began to speak about this. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 12 and verse 13, Paul had mentioned this, and he's now returning back to this situation. So let me read it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. He says, now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. So he's speaking about a very difficult, trying time that he had. He didn't have his dear partner, Titus, with him. And so Paul was absolutely struggling. So he literally withdrew from this area because of just not having the support and longing for some companionship and someone to help share the burden of the ministry. He literally departed. Now this is takes us back to chapter 2, verses 14, all the way through chapter 7 right here, verse 4. Paul is sharing about the ministry. And so now he picks it back up here now in verse 5 when he left off all the way back in chapter 2, and now he begins to speak about it again. Notice, and I think, I believe here that it was part of the problem of Paul's depression. Notice what it says here regarding this difficult time. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. So Paul was being pushed physically to the limits. If you've ever had a time like that where you're getting just a few hours sleep, And maybe the demands of a job, maybe the demands of a certain situation, maybe you got someone in the hospital. Remember back in the old days when you could visit someone in the hospital? Some of you remember those days, you know, you can't do it anymore, but you could visit someone, so you're spending, you know, you're driving maybe an hour or two to the hospital, you're spending that time, you're coming back home, taking care of stuff, then you're going back to the hospital, you're bouncing back and forth. Or maybe you have to go to work, and then you get off work, you go over to the hospital for several hours, and then before you go in the next morning, you go back to the hospital, and a few hours sleep, you spend time, you go back to work, then back to the hospital. So you're just literally just being just worn out. Just the demands physically are so difficult. I think of the time with Elijah, where Elijah went up against the prophets of Baal, and there he calls down fire, and after that he was able to basically kill off 450 false prophets of Baal. And then when Jezebel finds out about this, what does she do? She says, you know what, I'm going to kill you. So here's a man that's not afraid of 450 false prophets, but he's afraid of one woman, and he runs for his life. Maybe he was wise, I don't know, but he's afraid of one woman, and he runs 20 miles, runs out into the wilderness, and there he lays down underneath the tree, and he says, Lord, my prayer request is that you would kill me. That's my prayer request. Let me die. I think in that particular case, Elijah was physically shot. And that's sometimes how Satan works, that we are physically drained. We're not sleeping. We're not taking proper care of ourselves. Then the enemy comes with his little seeds of doubt. God doesn't love you. Why is God allowing you to go through all this? And why is this happening? Because you're vulnerable. You're physically weak. You're being stretched. And that's what Paul is describing. I'm just literally being stretched to the limits, physically speaking. Then he talks about outward conflicts and conflicts without, which was probably, we don't know for sure, but it was probably the Jews. The Jews were attacking Paul because he was preaching the gospel. They were doing everything possible on a spiritual basis to get Paul to desist and cease from his preaching of the gospel. So here Paul is physically worn out. He's taken to the end of himself. Then he's got these spiritual attack from probably the Jews that are contradicting him, trying to get him to stop. I think of Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, and when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So Nehemiah was being attacked because he cared about Israel. He wanted to share with them. He wanted to encourage them to rebuild the walls. So as soon as the enemy heard that someone cared about Israel and cared about what they were doing, they began then to attack him, attack Nehemiah, because of his love and his desire to minister to them. And then he spoke about outward afflictions, but now he speaks about inward afflictions, fears within. So Paul now is really opening his heart. He's saying, you know what? There was a period of time in which fear was a big problem. He doesn't go into great detail as to why he was fearing, but he had fear. And by the way, to have a time of fear is not sin, but to be controlled by sin is, by fear. There's nothing wrong with saying that right now I'm fearful of this event. I'm fearful of this thing. But then we find ourselves relying upon the Lord. We find ourselves praying and saying, Lord, you got to help me. I got to depend upon you. Just because you find yourself in a difficult situation, not in sin because you're in a difficult situation. You're not in sin because you're saying, I fear this issue that's going to take place. Now, if you remain in fear and you say, well, God can't help me, I'm on my own, there's no way around it, and you start looking at fear through human eyes instead of saying, God, I need your help, I need your strength, yeah, that does become problematic. But here Paul is opening his heart, and he's saying, listen, he goes, I was being taken to the limit here. I mean, I had no support, my friend wasn't there, and along with that, I was physically drained. Along with that, I was being opposed by those that didn't want me preaching the Gospels. And then along with that, I was being gripped by fear. Fear of the unknown. Fear of my circumstances were really upon us. And so Paul is really opening himself to these Corinthians. So verse 6, but God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. I want you to notice two words here that change everything in verse 6. But God. Underline those two words. Those two words are the most wonderful words in all of Scripture. In Genesis 8:1, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. But God. Genesis 50, verse 20, this is Joseph speaking. And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. But God really changes the whole scene. It changes the whole outcome. But God. Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. I've had friends over the years that unfortunately have committed suicide. And I've had to deal with, there's been people from sometimes from this congregation, we've had several people over the years taking their lives. And you know what they've lost sight of? But God. They lost sight of but God. That God is there. That God can help. The enemy comes to someone that is despondent and depressed and says, your problem is so big, it's even bigger than God. It's such a big problem that even God can't help you. That's the lie. But here's Paul now, depressed. Paul is at the end of himself, and he says simply, but God who comforts the depressed. Now, this depressed is speaking about someone not rising far from the ground. So it's someone literally on the ground that can barely get up. They're on the ground. They've been brought low. We would use the term, we're in the dumps, is a term that we would use, or being on the ropes. In Psalm 42:5, he says, why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Maybe this evening you're in one of those places tonight. Or you're on the ropes, you can barely get up. Remember those two words, but God. And that changes everything. You have a relationship with God, he loves you, he cares about you. He can carry you tonight. If God so chooses, he can turn that situation around. God may choose to strengthen you tonight. Not sympathize with you, but comfort you, strengthen you, give you a stronger back so that you can endure it. God's able to do that. But notice how God does this. Notice but God. So what does God do? How does God intervene here? Well, he says here, he comforted us by the coming of Titus. So how did God intervene in Paul's situation of being physically shot? You know, being attacked spiritually. I mean, how in the world could God help him? You know how God did it? God ministered and brought comfort to Paul through the sending of Titus. God uses people. God loves to use people. I love the story of the little boy that one night there was a severe thunderstorm. And so the little guy's in his bedroom alone. And, of course, the lightning, the flashes of light and the thunder, the crashing. And he cries out and he says, Daddy, he says, come, I'm scared. And his father replies, he says, God loves you. He'll take care of us. And the little guy goes, I know God loves us and he'll take care of us. But right now I need someone with skin on. You ever feel that way? I can pray. Sure, all of us can pray. But there isn't anything quite like an answer to prayer with skin on it. Where that friend comes to you, that person comes to you, and they speak to you, they encourage you, they let you know they're standing with you. That's what Paul needed. But God did it. God sent Titus. Someone with skin on. And all of us tonight, if we're open to the Lord, we could be a Titus tonight. We can be that encouragement to someone right now that needs someone with skin on them. They know that God loves them, and we know that. But they need a person to come alongside to bring comfort to them, to encourage them in their hour of need. Are we willing to be that Titus? Are we willing to be that person with skin on that can go to that person and encourage them and pray with them and to let them know that we're there? Look at verse 7. And not only by his coming, so his coming was unbelievable to Paul. It was so encouraging. But he says, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. So his coming was but God. That was that great thing that God did in order to bring comfort. But it was not only that, but when he came to Paul, he was encouraged because of the Corinthians. That was the thing that Paul ultimately wanted, was for their repentance. So he comes as that friend to comfort Paul, but it goes over the top because when he comes already encouraged by the response of the Corinthians, as he reported to us your longing. So he comes and he says, Paul, the Corinthians love you. They are absolutely loving you and they are committed to you. After Paul had to rebuke them, Paul had to get in their face, the response was, you know what, Paul, they love you. They're so thankful for that letter. They're so thankful that you rebuked them. They're so thankful that you were honest with them. They're not buying the lies anymore. They have repented of that, and they have received you. And it says, and your mourning, which speaks really of brokenness. Their brokenness over their sins. They owned their sins. They didn't have an excuse for the way that they behaved. They owned it. They said, yep, we were wrong. And what we were thinking about Paul, what we were saying about Paul, we were absolutely wrong. We own it. It's absolutely so. And we're shamed over what we've done. We're mourning over our sins. And it says, your zeal for me so that I rejoiced even more. So this just literally took Paul to a whole dimension. It was enough that that Titus would come and comfort Paul in his hour of need, but when he came encouraged that the Corinthians had repented, it literally took Paul right over the top. So this brings us now to our third point here in verses 8 through 12, his concern for the reaction to the letter. And so he goes on now in detail. He says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now, we don't have that letter. And it would be a wonderful thing for us to have had this letter because we keep hearing about how intense this letter was and how Paul was just, you know, on pins and needles wanting to know how they would respond to such a tough letter. But we don't have the letter. And really, at the end of the day, God obviously did not want us to have the letter because if he did, we would have the letter. So we simply just have to take what Paul is saying about it and the little inferences that he's making regarding this letter we don't really have. But Paul poured his heart out. He spoke the truth to them. And the beautiful thing is they accepted it. And that letter on one hand broke them. It was absolutely a heartbreaking letter because Paul simply laid it out and it exposed the wrongs that had been done and basically through that encouraged them to turn to God, to repent of it, own the sin, so that there can be that restoration before the Lord is what he wanted to do. And so verse 9 says, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. So again, Paul was rejoicing, but not in seeing them hurt. Proverbs 4:16 says, for they cannot sleep unless they do evil, and they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. That wasn't Paul. Proverbs is describing a wicked person that can't do their bad deed for the day. They can't sleep at night unless they do their bad deed for the day. That's literally what it's describing. And Paul says, that wasn't it at all. It's heartbreaking that you had to be sorrowful, that you had to be hurt by that letter, but that letter was absolutely necessary at the end of the day. He says, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. So the sorrow that they had drove them to Jesus Christ. They saw the sin they had committed. They reckoned the sin they had committed. You know, the word confess simply means to agree. That's all it means. So when we confess our sins to God, we are agreeing with God that we are wrong and He is right. We are confessing or agreeing that we have missed the mark. The problem's not with God, it's with me. It's with you. So when we confess our sins to God, we're simply agreeing with God. We're not putting up saying, well, God, I said that to this person because I didn't sleep very good last night. That's an excuse. That's not confessing your sins. That's an excuse. Repentance, the word repentance, means a change of heart or a change of mind or a change of direction. Literally, you could interpret repentance, U-turn. You do a complete turnaround. That's what repentance means. You're leaving your view and you've adopted God's. You're agreeing with God that you are wrong and God is right. That's what repentance is. It's an about face. It's a complete turnaround is what repentance is. And that, and you can see the big difference between repentance and an apology. An apology says, I'm sorry it happened. That's not a turnaround. That's an excuse. You're just saying it's unfortunate. You say to me, Terry, my father died. I'm sorry. I didn't kill him. You know, it's not owning it. Repentance is owning it. It's saying, I agree with you, God. I'm sinful. I'm wrong. I want to turn from that. I want to do a U-turn, is what it's saying. Saying I'm sorry or an apology is rarely done from the world, but it's not biblical. It's not a change of heart. Because you apologize, or you say, it's unfortunate what I said, or I forgive you for thinking that about me, or something like that. It's like, it's absurd. It's not genuine repentance. And this is what Paul is describing here. He says, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. Now, what is the will of God? That if we are truly sorry over our sins, it should lead us to God. That's godly sorrow. It's God-centered. If we're just sorry we got caught, that's the sorrow of the world. There are people and myself that have done things that are wrong and God brought about conviction and godly sorrow. Well, you could look back on that time and you say, I am so happy it was exposed. I am so happy I crashed and burned. Because you know what? The result of that was repentance and being made right with God. Tonight, there will be many, many people tonight in this town, Colton, San Bernardino, all over the place. They're going to get DUIs tonight. Tonight will be the night where they'll get a DUI. Now, how many of those folks that are going to be taken into West Valley and booked for DUI are going to be crying over their DUI? Many of them will. But how many will have godly sorrow where they say, I'll never touch alcohol again? Or, I'm never going to do this again. I'm going to turn to the Lord and I'm going to be a changed person. I'm actually happy I got caught because now I'm going to make a change. I'm going to put my faith in God. That's godly sorrow. The other one is, I'm sorry I got caught. Next time I need to drive a little straighter and not swerve so much. I need to learn my lesson and just kind of play it cool. That's what they're thinking. See, that's the sorrow of the world. But godly sorrow says, you know what? It's unfortunate what happened, but in the end of the day, I'm happy it did happen. Because now I'm coming to God. I'm turning my life over to God. I'm going to trust in Him. I'm going to let God change me from the inside out. I am not going to be the same person anymore. I am coming to God. Now, that's godly sorrow. That's the sorrow that Paul is describing here. Not, I'm sorry I got caught. Not, I'm sorry for the situation. Oh, I'm sorry my insurance rates are going to go up. I'm sorry this is my third DUI. I'm no longer going to be able to drive. I'll have to Uber to work every day. I'm so sorry this happened. That's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is without regret. I'm happy it happened,
my life will no longer be the same. So verse 10 says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So again, this godly sorrow is sorrow or pain we experience as a result of the guilt of our sin against God. That godly sorrow is related to our relationship with God that has been broken because of my sin. Not his doing, but mine. This sorrow affects our relationship with man because it's based upon a relationship with God. So what happens? God brings godly sorrow. The godly sorrow leads to repentance, a change of mind, and thirdly, it leads to a change of direction. Now that's biblical repentance. That's what it is. That's what it looks like. Now, how many times, I remember this one individual one time, his wife left him. This guy was a boozer, cruiser, and loser, probably in that order. And his mouth was just unbelievable. But his wife finally one day says, that's it. That's it. I am not putting up with this. And I thought, wow, this is a real saint, you know. And I can't believe she put up with it that long, you know. But she finally, you know, they weren't Christians, so she says, I'm out of here. So right away, he gets religion. He wants prayer. He's crying over the fact his wife is gone, and he prays. His prayers lasted for 2 weeks, huh? In case she's not coming back, trying to rebound and move on. So that was it, you know. See, that's the sorrow of the world. Yeah, he cried for a couple weeks, prayed for a couple weeks. But at the end of the day, it didn't turn around the way he wanted, because that's the sorrow of the world. Godly sorrow would have said, man, I must be such a bad person that it would literally drive my wife away because of my drinking and my mouth and my lifestyle. I have to change. I got to change. I can't live this way. But it wasn't there. It was just, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry my wife left me. I'm sorry that we got this, I'm going to probably have to pay spousal support. Everything's messed up. That's the sorrow of the world. And so the non-Christian needs to repent. They need to have this sorrow that would lead them to repentance and faith towards God. That needs to happen. The Christian needs to have godly sorrow to keep the relationship with the Lord intact. That needs to happen. There will be periods of time in which we will weep over our sin, we will confess our sins, because we're in a relationship with God and we're wanting to keep the relationship alive. But the sorrow of the world is, I'm sorry I got caught, I'm sorry for the mess that I'm in, I'm sorry for the predicament that I'm in, and that's the sorrow of the world. It doesn't bring you to God, it doesn't bring you to repentance. Can there be jailhouse conversions? Yes, there can. As long as it turns to the Lord and we put our faith in him and we trust him and we're actually thankful that we're in prison and we're thankful that we're in jail because it brought us to him, we would be thankful for that. That's a godly sorrow that brings about repentance and a changed life. Good example of this fake sorrow would be King Saul. Three different times, Saul tried to pin David to the wall with a javelin, trying to pin him. And one time he goes, oh, David, I'm so sorry. He's weeping and crying. Next time I'll be a better shot. You know, that was kind of his attitude. It was like, oh, I'm so sorry I did that. Another example is Judas. Judas realized that he betrayed innocent. Christ was innocent blood. So what did he do? He went out and hanged himself. Is what he did. See, that's the sorrow of the world. I made a bad decision. And you say, well, it was repentance. No, it wasn't repentance because he didn't come to God. He was sorry for what he did. He's sorry about the mess. He knows he did wrong. So instead of turning to God in that sorrow, which wasn't godly sorrow, he went out and he hung himself. So verse 11 says, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, What zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this manner. So in this verse, and I was, you know, this verse right here, I was looking at this verse, and I think I should have spent the whole evening on verse 11. You know, there are seven characteristics in this verse of godly repentance. Seven characteristics in one verse. This verse could not be exhausted. This is an incredible verse. I'm just going to, of course, just mention them. We're just doing a cursory little look at it as we're going through it. But the first thing that he says is regarding the characteristics of genuine repentance was earnestness. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. It's the idea of restitution. It's the idea that the person that has truly experienced godly sorrow wants to make it right. They want to make it right. Whatever it takes to make it right. I think of Zacchaeus. We'll be looking at him in the Gospel of Luke. He's a little short guy. He looked like Danny DeVito or something. Just a short little guy, you know. He climbs up into the sycamore tree and Jesus is coming by, and you know, the odds of Jesus looking up are 1,000 to 1 odds, but when it's the Lord's appointment, it's a little better than that. So he looks down, he looks up and sees Zacchaeus, and he goes, "You know what, Zacchaeus? I'm coming to your house today." So here's a pastor inviting himself for lunch to someone's house, and that's what he does. "So I'm coming to your house." And Zacchaeus was so taken back by the fact that Jesus would even meet with him, would have anything to do with him. He says, "You know, if I've ripped anyone off, I'll pay him back many times over. If I've defrauded anyone, I'll give them back many. I'll even go over what's expected." Well, that's what Paul is describing here about this true repentance, the earnestness of it, this idea to make restitution, whatever it takes. The second is vindication. What vindication of yourself? It's the word apologetics. Not making an excuse for the behavior, not justifying how we've acted. And that's genuine repentance. Genuine repentance owns it. It confesses it. Here's the buzzword: misunderstanding. I'm so tired of that word. Everything's a misunderstanding. Someone shoots a person, it's a misunderstanding. Everything's a misunderstanding. So he's owning it here. He says the congregation is owning it. What indignation, recognition, or the vindication. It's the idea of not making excuses. There's no excuse for this. It's absolutely owning it. Number three, indignation. What indignation is a recognition of the shame of the actions. It was so shameful for us to listen to the lies about you, Paul. It was so sinful to engage in those lies. It was so wrong, is what he's saying. Then fear, number four. I have sinned against a holy God. I have gone against the Lord. I've disturbed my relationship with the Lord through my sinfulness. Number five, longing. What longing? A desire to see the offended set right. The desire to be reconciled, the desire to put the wrong behind and to move forward was the repentance that they experienced. Number six, zeal. Wanting the offended to be respected. Wanting those that we have offended to be blessed. And then number seven, amends. What avenging of wrong. Willing to receive whatever punishment, to receive whatever's coming my way, I'll take it. I deserve it, I'll take it. I just want to be made right. I want God's forgiveness and I want reconciliation. So whatever it takes, that I will do. Now you look at those seven things and you don't see those, do you? That's the real deal right here. And you have Christians saying, "Well, if someone says they're sorry, you need to forgive them," and all this other stuff. That's not repentance. Repentance is owning it. Just because you confess, that's the beginning of it. But that's not how it ends. And so here Paul is looking at the full gamut. I mean, you've owned it. You're willing to take whatever's going to come your way. You're wanting the blessing on that person. You're not making any excuses for what has happened. You're absolutely owning it. You could see that when we've done wrong to someone and we do this, you could see reconciliation. You could see that when this takes place, it's as if the situation never happened. That's what he's saying. And he says here, in everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter. You have done an absolute U-turn with Jesus Christ. You have done it. You can see why Paul was charged here. You can see why Paul was just rejoicing over what had happened. People can claim that they've repented, but if their life has not changed, they have not repented. Listen to these words, Matthew 3:7. But when John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance." So if repentance is genuine, there'll be fruit. What's the fruit? A changed life. That's the fruit. Not just the words, it's the changed life. Verse 12, so although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. Now this again, if you're taking notes, takes us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When we looked at this, the church was being very, very arrogant. They had a young man in the congregation that was committing incest with his stepmother. And the sad part about it was the congregation knew about it, but the congregation says, you know, we're the church that loves everyone. We're the church that accepts everyone. We're so accepting that if God doesn't accept you, we still will. I mean, that was kind of their view. That's how liberal they were. So Paul wrote to them and said, listen, I've already judged this person. You have to remove this corruption from the congregation. So Paul told them what to do. And so what happened was the congregation did that, but then the man repented and wanted to come back. They said, oh no, you're on your third strike. No way, Jose, you're out of here. That's the bilingual part. He goes, no way, Jose, you're done. And they said, you're not coming back in. Then Paul had to say, listen, don't put sorrow on sorrow. This guy's repented. You got to receive him back. So Paul's referring to this event, this genuine repentance that happened with this man, this genuine repentance that has now happened with the congregation itself. And he says, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. So he brings us now to our final point now. In verses 13 through 16 is Paul's comfort. Paul is so comforted by this report from Titus and from Titus being encouraged. And he says in verse 13, for this reason, we have been comforted. So the reason that the Corinthians were made right with God, they've been made right with Paul. So with that, Paul says, I'm comforted. God's by my side. I mean, I could not ask for more. This is just unbelievable. It is so incredibly great what has happened. And besides our comfort, we rejoice even much more for the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you. So on top of that, not only were we so thankful that you repented, but I'm so thankful that Titus came back encouraged. So it was like, how much better could it be? You received my dear friend, you repented, he came back refreshed. You're right with the Lord. You're right with me. I mean, really, what else could Paul say? And so, again, I love this in Romans 12:15. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So Paul here is rejoicing with Titus who is rejoicing. He's rejoicing with the Corinthians that are rejoicing. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Verse 14, for if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. So those things that I said about you, that I believed that you would do the right thing, that you were
great believers. You were great folks. You're great believers. I mean, followers of God. He goes, I certainly wasn't put to shame because you followed through exactly as I thought you would. Verse 15, his affection abounds all the more towards you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. Wow, what a reception. Verse 16, and I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you and their own accord. So I want to close tonight with just four little points of application. I know we covered a lot this evening. This is a large chunk of scripture, but I want to sum it up tonight with just four thoughts regarding genuine repentance. Number one, a genuine repentance means being broken over our sin against God. It's not just being sorry I got caught. That sorrow must drive us to God. It's got to bring us to God. Number two, genuine repentance results in a changed life. The evidence of repentance is the life is changed. Number three, a genuine repentance means making things right with others. It's not just confessing it to God, but if it involves people, it's going to those people that we have sinned against and it's making it right. It's not just to God. And fourthly, a genuine repentance is not excusing our actions because of another. It's confession. It's agreeing is what it is.